Well, we want to continue this evening with the second part of our message on the subject of the Sabbath day or the Lord's day. And we looked last time by considering five arguments which we supported with various scriptures, mainly from the Old Testament, and then one passage in Mark's Gospel and a reference in Romans 3. The five arguments, briefly, were, number one, that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. And we saw that in Genesis 2. The second argument, the Sabbath is commanded and observed before the giving of the Ten Commandments. And we saw that in Exodus 16. Our third argument, the Sabbath is part of the moral law, which is binding on all men in all ages. And we saw that in Romans 3:19. And then specifically we saw the Sabbath in verse 8 to 11 of Exodus 20. And in that particular passage in Exodus 20, we saw 4 points: the remembrance, the reasonableness, the recognition and reason. And then the argument we saw, or the fourth argument I should say, was that even in the Old Testament, the Sabbath is presented in the context not of law, but in the context of God's salvation, His righteousness, and His joy. And that's in Isaiah 56, 1-8, and Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. And the last argument we considered last week is that the purpose of the Sabbath is the blessing of man. And we saw that in Mark chapter 2, verses 23 to 28. We noted 3 points there. First of all, the Sabbath was made, not commanded. Sabbath was made for man, or created for man, not just a commandment. And then it was for man, not just for Israel. And then the Lord Himself is Lord of the Sabbath. Now this evening we want to continue our study by looking at more New Testament scriptures. And then we'll also, during the message, refer also to early church history regarding this issue. Some brief quotes from early church history. Like last time, we want to present a number of arguments. And just to tell you at the start, or at least the start of the second session, we will again have to have one more week looking next week. So we should finish, God willing, our series on this subject next week. And really, what we're going to do next week is we're going to look at some of the direct points of opposition towards this subject, and we will seek to answer them. So we'll give five more arguments this evening in support of our doctrine of the Lord's Day, or the Christian Sabbath, if you want to put it that way. Argument number one, or six, if you want to take it as an overall view: what our Lord says is lawful to do on the Sabbath lays down a principle and a pattern for us to follow in the keeping of the Lord's Day. That's a long one. I'll say it again. What our Lord says is lawful to do on the Sabbath lays down a principle and a pattern for us to follow in the keeping of the Lord's Day. Turn with me to Matthew 12 and verse 9. Matthew 12 and verse 9. We read together from verse 9 to verse 13. And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. It's interesting, it says in verse 9, their synagogue. Behold, there was a man which had his hand withered, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? You see here, they were not lovers of the Sabbath day. They were using the Sabbath as a way of catching Christ in his words and his actions. Verse 11. And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like as the other. Notice the words there, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Now I think the ESV is actually quite good here, and I think it's important to say that. I think for two reasons the ESV is a very good translation here. First of all, it says it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath, and also because I actually don't know why the translators in the AV here use the plural, because as I researched it, it seems clear that there's no reason in the context or in the word itself to use the plural. So the ESV, when it says it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath, is, I believe, from my limited study at least, the correct translation in this verse. But getting to the main point here in our text, we could not imagine our Lord saying it is lawful to do anything on the Sabbath, could we? Or for that matter, on the Lord's Day. But what he actually argues here, he says his position is it is good or it is well to do good or to do well on the Sabbath. In other words, his defense is not to break the Sabbath. His defense is not to undermine the Sabbath, but his defense is that it is right and it is proper to do good on this. In fact, we could almost say from the context, it would be wrong not to do. And in fact, his challenge to them is this: if you would take an animal out of a pit on the Sabbath, how much more important is a man? And this is where the Reformed understanding follows consistently, because the Reformed view says not only that we rest on the Sabbath day, but we also do works of necessity and mercy. And we have that in our Confession of Faith, dealing with the Sabbath in chapter 22. The point is this, and again, we need to bring an application here. The Sabbath or the Lord's Day is not a day for doing nothing. It is a day from ceasing from our normal employments, from our normal work, and from our normal labors. And the point is that the Sabbath or the Lord's Day is an opportunity to worship God and to help our fellow neighbor. And therefore, it's a sort of a special day where we keep the Ten Commandments, not only negatively, but we keep them positively. The Lord's Day is an opportunity to positively live out the Ten Commandments in a very outward way. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus is saying here. To do good to my neighbor is not something that I just have as a principle. But the Sabbath is a day when I can really give myself to those things. So the principle here is not just that if I come across somebody in need. The principle is here that just as we were praying earlier on this evening, praying for people's conversion, and we'll see it later on, and in fact there's some scriptures we could turn to that I haven't included, that the Lord Jesus made it his custom and his habit and his practice to attend the synagogue on the Sabbath day and to teach the word of God. And we'll see this later on in the Apostle Paul's life, that this was his custom and his practice as well. This is a day when we can set aside all our concerns, all our works, living for ourselves primarily in our labor and our work and so on, and we can devote that day to the worship of God and to the blessing of our neighbor, especially the people of God. So what our Lord says is lawful to do on the Sabbath lays down a principle and a pattern for us to follow in the keeping of the Lord's Day. So I would suggest, as a practical application of this, the best day to evangelize is the Lord's Day. It is the best day to evangelize. So therefore, rather than us saying that the Lord's Day is a day for, you know, coming to church, go home, sitting in the chair, doing nothing, and then coming back to church in the evening, that would be a wrong application of the Lord's Day. In fact, the Lord's Day, in a sense, should be our busiest day. It should be our busiest day. When we're busy in the worship of God and busy in the spiritual welfare of our fellow man. So our second argument, argument number two, the prophetic words of our Lord in Matthew 24, verse 20. Turn there with me and we'll read from verse 15. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. Just for context's sake, it's verse 20 we really want to get to, but for the sake of context. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down or take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Now there's various views of this passage. One of the main Reformed views is that what he's talking about is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and that's the view I would take of this passage. Many dispensationalists would say that this still hasn't happened, that this is something in the future. But the main point of why we're reading this is that if the Sabbath was something that was going to cease with the advent, the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, why would he exhort them to pray? And we're not going to get into the implications of all that, but stick to the basic point. Why would the Lord exhort them to pray that this would not happen on the Sabbath if there would be no difference in the days following his first advent and his life? What would be the point? In other words, if the Lord Jesus Christ came to do away with the Sabbath as one of his works of his first advent, why would he exhort? And again, he's talking to his disciples here. So if somebody says, well, hold on, he's talking, you know, in a Jewish context. No, he's actually talking to his disciples. So if the Lord Jesus came, and especially for his disciples, to do away with the Sabbath principle, why does he tell them to pray that their flight be not on the Sabbath if it doesn't make any difference? If the Sabbath is no longer relevant for believers, this verse would make no sense. It would actually have no application. It would be It would be an aberration in the context of the Christian church. Argument number three, the example of the Apostle Paul regarding the Sabbath. Acts chapter 18 and verses 3 and 4. Acts chapter 18 and verses 3 and 4. We see actually for context sake, verse 1, after these things Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought or worked, and by their occupation they were tent makers. Verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And also important for context is verse 6. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. Now notice the contrast here between verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, Paul worked by his occupation as a tent maker, and then every Sabbath day he made it his his purpose and his habit to go to the synagogue and to preach the gospel and persuade the Jews and the Greeks regarding the Christian message. Now, it's no accident, is it, that verse 3 and verse 4 here are put together? The principle is that Paul spent his week working, and then on the Sabbath day, it was his day to go to the synagogue and to preach Jesus Christ to these Jews and to the Greeks. Now, the one thing we have to say at this point is that we know there's a transition. This is very important to get. It's very important to understand that there is a transition period happening, not only in the life of Paul, but also for the church overall. There's a transition from the Old Testament Sabbath to the New Testament Lord's Day. Now, let me say, and I'm probably jumping ahead of myself, this is very important to say, there has been a dramatic change between in the context of the fourth commandment. And that is that we no longer celebrate, and we will look at this in more detail in the next argument, we no longer celebrate the Jewish Sabbath in that sense. There has been a change, and one of the reasons for the change of the day is to emphasize that there has been a dramatic change. And that's important to state. But here we just have the principle laid down that Paul's life was not just, oh, well, I'll give up working, I'll give up everything else. No, he worked, verse 3, he wrought and he worked, and then in verse 4, on the Sabbath, he made that the day under the law of God to go and to preach Christ. Now, this is the last mention of the Jewish Sabbath in Acts. And then in verse 6, we read, he says, I am clean, from henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And this is the transfer. There's a transfer taking place here from the Old Testament Sabbath idea. The Old Testament Sabbath, now we have over in chapter 20 and verse 7, the transition given more clearly in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Notice it says there in verse 7, that he was ready to depart on the morrow. Again, that is not an accident. Why does it mention that? He was ready to go, but he wasn't going to go on the first day of the week. Why? Because that was the day when the disciples met together. And he wouldn't travel on that day. No, he would leave until the next day. And therefore, you would have to assume that he's giving himself enough time so he can be with the other disciples in another place on the next first day of the week. He doesn't say, I'll leave until the middle of the week. No, he's going to meet together on the first day of the week with the disciples. And then as soon as that day is over, on the morrow, he's ready to leave. So as we said, this is a time of transfer, which leads us into our fourth argument. The Christian Lord's Day has replaced the Jewish Sabbath. The Christian Lord's Day has replaced the Jewish Sabbath. Now, it is important to notice, as we said, there was a time of transfer. It didn't happen all at once. Even in Acts chapter 20, there is the idea of Paul taking a veil. And so this transition is still happening. This transition from the Jewish way to the more overt Christian practice. Now, let me ask an important question here. Why did the disciples meet on the first day of the week? It's a very important question to ask. And especially when you realize there's no command in Scripture to meet on the first day of the week. Never in the Word of God are we told by command, you shall meet on the first day, you shall meet on Sunday. So, what is the reason? Well, the answer can only be one reason, biblically. And again, I want to emphasize that. There is only one answer biblically, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the reason why we meet on the first day of the week. There is no other biblical reason we can give. The Bible doesn't even hint at another reason. Some say that Pentecost happened on the first day of the week. But as I researched that this week, Albert Barnes actually puts a doubt over whether it was actually the first day of the week. And he gives a drawn-out argument. I'm not going to get into that now. But for your own study, you can look at that. But what's clear is that the Lord Jesus Christ did raise from the dead on the first day of the week. And in Matthew 28 verse 1, it's interesting how it puts it, because in verse 1 it says of Matthew 28, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre." Now I think the ESV on this point says after the Sabbath, which again is a helpful translation. Note what Calvin has to say on this. "However," quote, "the ancients did not substitute the Lord's Day, as we call it, for the Sabbath without careful discrimination. The purpose and fulfillment of that true rest represented by the ancient Sabbath lies in the Lord's resurrection. Hence, by the very day that brought the shadows to an end, Christians are warned not to cling to the shadow right." Now what he's saying there, not that the Sabbath itself is a shadow, but he's saying that the seventh day was the shadow of that which was to come. And it's interesting in Matthew 28 verse 1, when it says at the end, as it says there, "in the end of the Sabbath," there's almost in the terminology an implication, isn't there? It's the end of the old Sabbath. It's after the old Sabbath. It's bringing in something new. There's something new coming here. The old Sabbath was based on the principle of God resting from his work of creation. The Lord's Day is based on the principle of Christ resting from his work of redemption. And that's the key. That is the key. The Lord God rested on the last day of the week from creation. Christ rested from his work of redemption on the first day of the week. And that is why we worship on the first day of the week. We worship the God of our salvation. We worship the God who redeemed us. So we don't just worship the Creator. We worship the Creator and the Redeemer. Now, just in case you might think I'm inventing this in my head, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6 puts these two ideas together. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6 says, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness," that's creation, "hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So here we see in this one verse, this dual doctrine of creation and redemption, or creation and salvation, put together the work of God and the work of Christ, the work of God in creation and the work of Christ in salvation, put together in the same context. One other example we have for a reference of the first day of the week is 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." Now here's the point, and I'm not sure if we made this last week. The point is this, that, and I hope I can explain this properly and clearly, the same argument for why we meet on the first day of the week is the same argument why we believe the Sabbath day has changed. Okay? It's the very same argument. Neither of them are commanded in the New Testament. We're not told in the New Testament that we have to meet. And the Seventh-day Adventists make a big issue of this. They make a big issue on this point. But our answer to them is this. Acts chapter 20 verse 7. The disciples met on the first day of the week. And that's our argument. And we follow the apostolic example. You see, if the disciples were doing something wrong, meeting on the first day of the week, that would have clearly been corrected by the apostles. Paul would have come and said, hold on, you're doing something wrong. You're meeting on the wrong day. He didn't. In fact, he met with them and encouraged them and exhorted them on that day and joined with their worship and their fellowship and their teaching and was the teacher on that day. Therefore, the Seventh-day Adventists are wrong with their ongoing insistence. So we say that the seventh day has been abolished. It has been abolished. That aspect of the fourth commandment has been abrogated. And that's important to say. But the central principle of a Sabbath day rest has not been abrogated. It has been changed. Why? Because of a greater principle. The greater principle, not of creation, but the greater principle of the new creation. The greater principle that Jesus Christ has worked perfectly the work of salvation. And therefore, if you think of it in this context, think of it in this sense. Post-resurrection of Christ, it would be a rejection of Christ's work of salvation to keep meeting on the seventh day. It would be a denial of the greater work of salvation wrought by Christ if we continue. So therefore, the Seventh-day Adventists are actually rejecting by practice the great work of salvation wrought by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our fifth argument. The New Testament calls the first day of the week the Lord's Day. And this is probably the most important argument that we'll give tonight. The New Testament calls the first day of the week the Lord's Day. Revelation 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now let's... This is so important. And I hope this is clear. This proves absolutely that all days are not the same. Now some have tried to twist this and say that what's been referred to here is the day of the Lord in the sense that John was transmitted to the last day. You know, well, that's just, you know, obviously so wrong. That's obviously not what's being meant here. And I'll give an argument in a moment against that. But let's just emphasize for a moment here that if the Apostle John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, there must be a difference in days. So when people say to us that every day is the Lord's day, that is wrong. That's not biblical. Every day is not the Lord's day in that sense. Listen, of course, in the context of the sovereignty of God, every day is the Lord's day. But that was true in the Old Testament, wasn't it? That was always true. Every day is God's day since the first day of creation, in that sense. But the Apostle John here says that this day being the Lord's day. Now, here's where we have to prove that the Lord's day is the first day of the week. And that's where some people, the Seventh-day Adventists, say, well, no, what John here is referring to is the seventh day, the Sabbath day. He's just calling it the Lord's Day. And there's a reference in Isaiah, my holy day, referring to the Sabbath. And they use that verse as a supporting text. Now, Here's our argument why it's not referring to the seventh day. In Albert Barnes' notes, he says, the word rendered here as lords, kuriake, occurs only in this place and in one other place in the New Testament. And that's in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, where it says, when ye come together, 1 Corinthians 11, 20, therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. When did the disciples partake of the Lord's Supper? They partook of the Lord's Supper, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, first day of the week. And again, this is the same letter that Paul, five chapters later, says, when you come together on the first day of the week, then put your money aside, and so on. So by the argument, and this is where we actually mentioned, you remember on Friday evening, we mentioned that it's not important most of the time to know the Greek. This is where it is very helpful. Because the only two Greek constructions where this word is used in the New Testament is Revelation 1:10 and in this place in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 20. And therefore the implication is clear that the Lord's Day referred to by John is the first day of the week referred to by Paul in 1 Corinthians 16 and by Luke in Acts chapter 20. But not only do we have external or internal evidence, we also have external evidence that the first day of the week is the Lord's Day. Just 50 or so years after the Apostle John said those words in Revelation 1:10, we have Justin Martyr writing, and he says, but Sunday is the day which we all hold our common assembly, because Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day rose from the dead. That's only 50 years or so after John wrote Revelation 1:10. Then even earlier than that, Barnabas in the 2nd century, 120 AD, said, quote, we keep the 8th day with joyfulness. Interesting, notice their 8th day. The day on which Jesus rose again from the dead. Why does Barnabas call it the 8th day? Well, again, this goes back to what we said earlier regarding the verse in Matthew 28, verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, there's a sense in which it was the 8th day because it was after the 7th day. Now we say, well, hold on, what does that mean? You know, why not just call it the first day? Why call it the 8th day? Well, what's interesting is that if you think about the number 8 in the Bible, two clear places, the number 8 is clearly the number for new beginnings. Okay, one classic example we all should know, the ark. How many people were in the ark? 8. In 2 Peter 2:5, it says, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness. God was going to begin with 8 people, the new world. So 8 in the Bible is the number of new beginnings. But we have another example. When was circumcision performed? On the 8th day of the child. Again, as a sign of the covenant. So the number 8 is what? New beginning. So there's a sense in which the Lord's Day is not only the first day, but in the economy of God's work biblically, it is the 8th day. Because it is the day after the old Sabbath. It is the new Sabbath. It is the new Lord's Day. It is the continuation of God's work. Not just something new that God did, but something that God did beyond, clarifying, clearing, and making more clear his great work of redemption in the world. Now I must confess, even though our confession of faith uses the word Sabbath, and the word Sabbath only means rest. You know, some people are afraid of the word Sabbath as if it means, you know, we have to become Jewish. No, no. The word Sabbath just means rest. Just means changing from our normal activities during the week. But I do prefer to use the term the Lord's Day. Why? Because it brings the attention back where it should be. It's the Lord's Day. It's His day. It's not just a day for me to do different things. It's a day for me to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the resurrection day. Now this is an interesting in the providence of God. This Lord's Day by the world will be acknowledged as Resurrection Sunday. For us, every Lord's Day is Resurrection Sunday. It's the day when we declare to the world, when we declare to ourselves, and when we declare to our God, this is our Savior's Day. This is the day that represents our salvation more than any day in this world. But you know, we must never forget, and we will look at this in more detail next week. It still isn't finished, in one sense. Because heaven is the eternal Sabbath. But that's not even right. That's not even right. Christ is our eternal rest. And that's where our focus should be. That's where our heart should be, on that eternal rest. That's what Hebrews 4 is all about, and we'll look at that next week. Some more quotes from early church history. In the 3rd century in 250 AD, Cyprian, who was bishop of Carthage in Africa, said the 8th day, that is, the first day after the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. And then Tertullian, in 200 AD, we solemnize the day after Saturday in contradiction to those who call this day their Sabbath. And that wasn't just Jews. There were some professing Christians who held on to the seventh day, even at that period. But the main body of the church, the Orthodox Church, if you like, held to the Lord's Day as the day to worship God. Well, in closing, let me just refer to you, and again, we'll look at the objections, God willing, next week. In chapter 22 of our Confession of Faith, and in paragraph 8, this is just by way of application. It says, the Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord, or the Lord's Day is then kept holy unto the Lord, when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe and holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship, and in the duties of necessity and mercy. And someone says, well, I worship the Lord all the time. And I have to say, that is such a poor argument against this principle. Can I just say, by way of practice, and we see this in the history of the church, that when the church, I think we might have said this in closing last week, but it's important to say it again. When the church observed the Lord's Day, that was the greatest times of revival. It was the greatest times of reformation. And what I would say to you is that the Lord's Day becomes a sort of thermometer of where we are in relation to God. And it becomes like a bulwark for the rest of the week. If I can truly give all my works and words and thoughts, not to my own things, as Isaiah says, but if I can give that to the Lord as an act of worship, that becomes the pillar, practically speaking, for the rest of the week. Can I say, as a personal reference, I can say as a personal testament, this mightn't be appropriate, but I just feel I need to say this. I know, looking back over my life, when the Lord's Day wasn't special, wasn't different. That showed up in the rest of my week. When the Lord's Day is special to us, when the Lord's Day is real to us, that will affect the rest of our week. That will affect our lives. That will affect everything. I said last week that it's not about do's and don'ts. It really isn't. It isn't about, you know, getting caught up on that. That's what the Pharisees did. Mentioned in the car on the way down. The Pharisees, I think, as far as I'm aware, I know they had 600 extra biblical laws. I think that might have been just in reference to the Sabbath. I meant to check that up before as I was preparing. But I know they had a lot in relation to the Sabbath. They had ridiculous laws. Absolutely ridiculous. They got caught up in the minutiae. We are to get caught up in the big picture. The Lord's Day is Christ's Day. It's the day for me to love Christ in a very practical way, in a way I can't do all the rest of the week. It's a day, as the Catechism says, that I can order my common affairs, you know, and get rid of them during the week, look after them, and then give myself wholly to the Lord. Could you imagine? A man and a woman get married. And they get married on the day. The next day is their honeymoon. Could you imagine what the bride or the groom would think, vice versa? If one of them turned to the other and said, well, actually, I know we're meant to be going on our honeymoon today, but I have a lot to do in the office. Would you mind if I just spend a couple of days, or maybe half our honeymoon? I think that's a good illustration. Because the Lord's Day is meant to be a day when we just set it apart for Christ. See, it isn't about whether I go to the shop or not. It isn't about, is it a sin to, you know, if I run out of petrol. That's not what it's about. If Christ is the love of my heart, if God is the God that I worship with all my soul, them things won't be an issue. Them things aren't an issue. Let's not bring the Lord's Day down to where the Pharisees brought the Sabbath. Let us not bring down this great day to a legalism where the Pharisees brought the Sabbath day. Sabbath wasn't the issue between the Lord and the Pharisees. The issue was they didn't know their God. He did. And therefore for him, the Sabbath was a delight, not a burden. In Acts, the apostles in Acts 15, you are putting a burden. And this is something I have to say, as from a pastoral point of view, I've really come before the Lord with. That as I present this, it would not be a burden. This is not meant to be a chain around our necks. This is meant to be the liberty of our salvation. You've put a burden around the necks of the disciples that neither we nor our forefathers have been able to bear. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And somewhere, if you just think about those two passages, what's my view of the Lord's Day? Think about this. Is the Lord's Day pleasant, delightsome? The day, and I can say this, and I can say this with joy in my heart, I long for the Lord's Day each week. I do. I long for the Lord's Day. It is, I think, as was an Ignatius writing to the Magnesians said, I think in chapter 7, the Lord's Day is the Queen of Days. It is the Queen of Days. It's the day when we can dwell on our. It's the day when we can dwell on our Savior, dwell on our God. If the yoke of Christ is not easy to me and light, that says something about where I stand, it doesn't mean I'm not it doesn't mean I'm not saved. But it just shows I haven't yet come in that close fellowship to my God, where I love His day, where I love Him with all my heart, with all my soul. May the Lord's Day be the reflection of our heart's relationship with the Lord. And let us learn to love Him so much on that day. And all days. I don't want to just say it's the only day. Of course we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart all the week. But here's where we should begin. We give that day to Him. What does Malachi say? Bring the tithe, and I will open the storehouses of heaven, so that you will not be able to contain the blessings. Remember what we said last week? Two areas where Israel forsook the Lord and God brought judgment upon them was idolatry and the Sabbath. They were the two issues. God said, if you don't worship idols and you worship me in my day, you'll be the blessed nation. You will ride in the high places of the earth. But they forsook the Lord. May God make His day special in our hearts. Let's stand for closing prayer. Oh Lord, help us. Lord, enable us to flee anything that approaches Phariseeism regarding your day. Deliver us, Lord, from legalism and anything that approaches a works-based salvation. But Lord, help us to love you with all our heart, with all our soul, all the week. But Lord, in a very real sense, in that anchor of the week, that Queen of Days, that Lord's Day, that first day of the week, that we give ourselves as the first fruits. And Lord, it just comes to mind, Pentecost. The idea back in Leviticus 23, that we present ourselves as the first fruits of the Lord on that day. May that be our experience. May, Lord, we not give what's left to God, but may we give what's first. Give all our strength, the worship, the beginning of a new week. Lord, enable us to love Christ so much that His day will not be a burden. His day would be a delight. And Lord, as the world gives lip service to resurrection this Lord's Day, Lord, convict them in their hearts that they know nothing of the power of His resurrection. And that they would cry out to Thee, Lord, save a multitude in this land this Lord's Day. That they would know the power of His resurrection. That they would know the might and the strength and the dunamis, the dynamite of the gospel of Christ and the gospel of God. Bless us now, Lord, as we close. We give you thanks for the refreshments that we shall receive. And Lord, bless us next week as we look at some of the scriptures in the New Testament and objections raised against this doctrine. And help us, Lord, to be more clear. Forgive me, Lord, for my lack of clarity this evening. And Lord, just help us to be clear in our minds regarding these things. In the Savior's name. Amen. Amen.